Okay, we are looking at repentance and the kingdom, their relationship both in and outside of the book of Revelation, but particularly, excuse me, at this point in the book of Revelation. And we're looking at that particularly from the standpoint of the seven trumpets. And we've been looking at the seven trumpets and their relationship, of course, to the seven seals and the seven bowls in the last 3 weeks. So we'll continue with that today. So, Father, thank you. As we come before you, Lord, just be with us in a mighty and a precious name of Jesus, Lord God, and speak your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the point, one of the points I'm making in dealing with the seven trumpets is to show you how the book of Revelation is typological. It reveals patterns, and it's not a book that deals with a once for all final interpretation. Whether you're a preterist who believes that the majority of the book of Revelation it was fulfilled in 70 AD, or you're a futurist who are awaiting this fulfillment of the book of Revelation once at the end of time. We're looking at it from the fact that as the final book of the New Testament, it gives us a perspective on how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history throughout the entire what we would call the church age. That's from the time that Jesus ascended, sent the Spirit, and then Jesus returns for the second coming. It's very interesting, and you can go to let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Remember, the pattern that we're seeing in the book of Revelation is Jesus is revealed to John in Revelation chapter 1. Then John in turn brings the message of the risen and ascended Christ to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, John, as a representative of the church, is caught up into heaven. And we begin this understanding of human history from heaven's perspective. We know, of course, that Jesus came from heaven. He came from heaven to the earth to redeem us and to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so he returns to heaven, and we return with him as well. Paul put it this way: we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And one of the things, and we've talked about it before, and what we focused on it last week, is one of the realities of being seated in the heavenly places in Christ is that the church, as members of the church, we now have access to the heavenly council. We can stand before the throne of God, as John does when he's caught up into heaven, and see history unfold from heaven's perspective. And then, of course, empower the church on earth to participate in that kingdom. One of the things that's interesting, though, and the other thing I want to point out is remember that we're also following a pattern here that when John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, he repents. And then when John speaks to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, they're called to repentance. And it is this process of repentance and seeing the Lord and becoming aligned with his purposes is what causes John to be carried up to heaven in Revelation 4. So if we're talking about the church's access to the heavenly realities, heavenly authority, apostolic and prophetic authority in the earth, and we're talking about gaining access to that by being transported to heaven and being part of the heavenly council and seeing things from a heavenly perspective, then we're saying that the book of Revelation clearly implies that repentance is one of those key character issues, and that for us to be part of heavenly reality and apostolic authority, we need to be repenting, which then in turn gives us a fuller if not even a better interpretation of repentance. Repentance is not simply dealing with personal issues in my life that I have to change. Repentance is coming into alignment with God's kingdom purposes from a heavenly perspective. And that the point of repentance is I need to make adjustments that hinder my walking in heavenly reality. And just to underscore that, look at how the John's transportation to heaven is described in Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Heaven opens up when John in the church sees Jesus, sees the purposes of Jesus, and walks in alignment with those and repents, where their corporate testimony, their apostolic testimony, is inconsistent with Jesus's purposes. So this door opens in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, so he's transported to heaven, and the first thing it says, I looked and behold, so I saw. So he sees first and he hears second. And the first voice which I heard was like what? A trumpet. And of course, the trumpets, that's, we're dealing with the seven trumpets as being central to this establishment of God's kingdom purposes in human history, in the earth. And the trumpets symbolize God's judgment against a world that doesn't come into alignment with the kingdom purposes of the Lord. So the seven trumpets have everything to do with repentance. And of course, we know, because we've been looking at this idea of repentance in the seven trumpets, that after John repents, the apostolic leader, and again, the pattern is leaders repent first, and then leaders go to the church in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and the church is called to repent as the leaders repent. That's the pattern. So okay, you're on the leadership team at Lord of the Harvest. What's one of the primary pastoral duties you have? It's to repent. And what we oftentimes see is you see leaders commanding their churches to repent, which is something that's legitimate and we need to do. But are the leaders repenting themselves? And so as understanding the burden of leadership, understanding the burden of pastoral ministry, understanding the burden of eldership, understanding the burden of leadership, it is, again, we get our lives in alignment with the purposes of God, the kingdom purposes of the Lord. And then, of course, we speak that to the church. And then, after the leaders repent, the church repents, then the seven trumpets begin to blow, and now the world is called to repent. And so if we one of the common themes that we hear now is, man, it's just getting so hard to lead people to Christ. It's getting so hard to get people to respond to Christ. People don't want to come to church. People don't want to hear about spiritual issues. It's becoming increasingly difficult. And it is. But the pattern is, and the logic should be, is, are we as a church contributing to their lack of repentance by our lack of repentance? Or is it simply we don't have significantly apostolic or prophetic messages of repentance because we aren't repenting? See, there's a logic to this. And it's the way the book of Revelation works. It's the way the book of Revelation runs. So when John is caught up to heaven, he sees an open door in heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet. And so that's not the first place where we've seen a voice like a trumpet, because we know that in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus does a lot of speaking, and he has a mighty and a powerful voice. And even just as John, this is his first encounter with heaven in Revelation 4, his first encounter with Jesus in Revelation 1 says this. Then I turned to see, Revelation 1, 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. So just as John says, I saw and then I heard. In this case, Jesus is speaking and John turns to see the voice. Now, where he first hears the voice of the Lord in this heavenly encounter with Jesus is in few verses before this, it's John is speaking of when he was on the island of Patmos. Two verses before this, in 1 verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So Jesus is speaking in John 1. John's being raised to heaven and hearing voices in heaven, a loud voice. It's a trumpet-like voice. Again, there's no coincidence there. That's established exactly the way it needs to, that even the revelation of Jesus and the being caught up to heaven has to do with this seven trumpet issue. And the reason it has to do that is, again, when John's in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and this sealed document is being unsealed, and it's the church's promises being fulfilled, it's the church's inheritance being granted, as this sealed up legal document is being unsealed, it's going to be read, the document's going to be read, and it's going to say all the promises of God in Christ are now going to be fulfilled to the church. And the church is going to receive her inheritance. And of course, the inheritance is that the church herself becomes a kingdom of priests. So John's in heaven, the seven seals are broken. And of course, the seven seals speak of the inheritance of the church, but the seventh seal becomes the first trumpet. And so the trumpets are blown. And, you know, when we go, then we'll head over to chapter 8 because we're going to reconnect with the particularly the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpets. What we see is when the trumpets are blown, we see that just as John, the apostolic leader, has repented, and that means getting in alignment with the Lord's kingdom purposes, the church in chapters 2 and 3 repent so they can get in alignment with God's eternal kingdom heavenly purposes, and then the church is caught up to heaven to now begin to see how God plans his kingdom to unfold in the earth. Well, just this language that we're using right now shows you why the book of Revelation is so important, because it gives us our strategy on how we are going to partake with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in bringing the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. But once the church receives her inheritance, and that's based on repentance, once the church receives her inheritance, the seven trumpets begin to sound. And when the seven trumpets begin to sound, and that's in chapter 8, verse 2, 8:1 says, when Jesus is the one who opens the seals, when Jesus opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. The implication there is that, okay, man has spoken throughout human history. Man has spoken in the garden when they chose Satan's directions over God's. A man spoke when Cain killed his brother Abel. Man spoke when man sinned and brought on the flood. Man has spoken when the Tower of Babel was established. Man has been speaking throughout all human history, and man's speaking has not accomplished the kingdom purposes of God, the purposes of the Lord for human history. So as the seventh seal is broken, and that means now all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and they're going to be given to the church. And that means the book of Revelation's book number 66, okay, out of 66 in Scripture, that means the promises of the first 65 books, every promise that has been promised in every Old Testament book, every New Testament book, will now be given and granted the church because of the work of God in Christ, because Jesus alone is the only one who's worthy to loose the seals and grant the church her inheritance. So why is there silence? It's like saying everything that any human being, every human being in human history has spoken, it's worthless. Silence before the Lord. It has done nothing. It has not contributed one iota to the fulfillment of God's purposes. But Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, he's worthy to unloose the seals. He alone has done and said and lived what is necessary for God's purposes to be established in human history, first through the church and now through those who will submit to the church's gospel message and ministry. That's why there's silence in heaven. Be still and know that I am God. We just read that. We've read that psalm to begin our Sunday services recently. Be still and know that I'm God. And then verse 2 says, and so the first thing that we hear then after the seventh seal is broken and the church receives her inheritance and all human beings close their mouths before the Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 8 says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So now it's starting to come together, this idea of the trumpet voice that John hears when Jesus appears to him, the trumpet voice that John hears when he ascends to heaven, the trumpet voice that is being spoken to the seven churches in terms of their destiny in Christ in chapters 2 and 3. And now the seal's broken. The church receives her inheritance, and now there are seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. So the trumpets are about to sound, and it's going to kind of come together here. Because remember, we said now it just takes chapters 8 through 11 to list the seven trumpets and their effects. You know, the first, second, third, and fourth trumpets, their effects are seen pretty quickly. Got one or two verse descriptions in 8:7 8:12, and then 8:13 and 9 deal with the fifth and the sixth trumpets. But the sixth trumpet continues. The sixth trumpet, just as like with the sixth seal, takes up a chapter. The end of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and the sixth trumpet takes up the end of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and all of chapter 11. All of chapter 11 up to the seventh trumpet sounding in Revelation 11:15. So this sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, takes a long time, because the sixth trumpet is the one trumpet right before the end. The seventh trumpet is the end. And I've said this numerous weeks, particularly probably every week since we've been talking about the seven trumpets, is that the book of Revelation could end with the seventh trumpet, because that's the end of human history. So the church, the apostolic leader sees Jesus. The apostolic leader goes to the churches and reminds them of their destiny in Christ, that they're here to bear witness to Jesus. The church is transported to heaven. The church receives her inheritance in the seven seals, and then the trumpets begin. And the trumpets bring us to the end of history. And I will read it for probably about the seventh straight week. The seventh trumpet is blown, in Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet. Paul calls it the final trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. It's the end of history. Jesus returns and it's the end of history. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and there occurred loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall exercise his kingdom authority forever and ever." And then, of course, the 24 elders in verse 16 fall on their faces and they worship God. They cry out in verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Eucharisteo." We give you thanks. We thank you for your great grace. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and exercised your kingdom authority. And here, then it encapsulates the reason for the trumpets. There's rejoicing when the church receives her inheritance at the breaking of the seven seals. But as soon as the seven seals broken, the trumpets come forth, because contrary to what the church and the people of God rejoice in the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, is the nations are angry. The nations are angry because the nations, they want kingdom authority. They want to have the final say in human history. Believe it or not, the Republicans want to win the election over Jesus, and so do the Democrats, and so do the communists, and so do the fundamentalist Muslims, and so do the socialists, and so do all the empire mongers in history. Everybody, they want to win the election. The nations are angry, and that then comes the time of your anger, the time for the dead to be judged, and the time for you to reward your bond servants, the prophets, and reward your saints, and reward those who fear your name, both small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's judgment in the seven trumpets is to save the earth from those who would destroy the earth. And who are those who would destroy the earth? The Republicans, the Democrats, the socialists, the communists, the autocrats, the dictators, the fundamentalist Muslims, the capitalists. They would destroy the earth in order for their purposes to be fulfilled. So God's judgment, particularly seen in the seven trumpets, is not about looking for sinners, who I say are just schmucks like the rest of us, and destroying them because they're such wicked people. It's stopping those who desire to destroy the earth. The Lord destroys those who destroy the earth. That's the purpose of the seven trumpets. That's where history ends, and history ends with the seven trumpets. And then history says, the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And we'll hold on to that to go back to an earlier occasion of that in the book of Revelation. At the end, it's simply that the temple of God that's closed is now open in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant, that's his throne. The Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat, the Lord sat on the mercy seat. The Ark was a throne. It was a seat. It was a seat where a king sits. That's his throne. The Ark of his covenant is seen in heaven, meaning his throne is revealed. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And he alone runs history, and everyone else remains silent in his presence. And of course, the lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, great hail, those are things that accompany theophanies. Wherever the Lord appears in the Old Testament, the elements, the very cosmic elements are disrupted because He's king and he manifests himself, but he's Lord over the storm. It also reminds us that Baal isn't the Lord of the storm, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are the Lord over the storm. Baal was declared the Lord over the storm in the Old Testament, but we know he was a false god. So the book of Revelation, the seven trumpets, center in this fact that the Lord's kingdom is going to be established. And for those who participate with him in the establishment of that kingdom, there's blessings. And those who seek to destroy the earth, and here's the thing that we may not understand. You destroy the earth by asserting that your way is the right way, as opposed to the Lord's way. So any other alternative solutions to how the earth is going to be established and not destroyed actually destroys the earth. And that's why the church is being warned in the book of Revelation. Be careful about whose worldview you align yourself with. Book of Revelation, we could say this. What is the book of Revelation? What's its purpose? Well, it describes the Lord's worldview, a kingdom worldview. And this is what we're to be in alignment with. Now, we recognize this, and we recognize, though, that we've had this issue of repentance in the church, but it's in the very place where we talk about the trumpets, chapter 9, the final verses of chapter 9. We're in the sixth trumpet, one trumpet before the end, before the final trumpet is blown, and the Lord destroys completely everything that opposes his kingdom purposes. What do we have in the sounding of the sixth trumpet? Excuse me, Revelation 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In a book where there's seeing a lot of things and hearing a lot of voices, and they're all heavenly voices, demons, whatever they may promise us, idolatry, whatever it may promise us, it cannot see, it cannot hear, it cannot walk. It in essence doesn't have anything to show you. It doesn't have anything to say. It doesn't have anything that teaches you how to live your life, which is what it means to walk. And so they did not repent of their idolatry. And verse 21 says, and they did not repent of their murders or sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts, which is telling us that murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, or stealing are ways that destroy the earth. And the repentance makes its way finally to the world. John, the apostolic leader, repents in chapter 1. The church repents in chapters 2 and 3. And finally, during the sixth trumpet, the world is being called to repent. Now, there actually is some indication that there are a great number of people who repent as these trumpets begin to blow. And we'll see that today when we look through this. Now, that leads us. And now we'll pick up our we've been touching a lot on the fifth and the sixth trumpets. And of course we read about the seventh trumpet every single week when we look at this. But that's why this final sequence here, the fifth, the sixth, and the seven trumpets are very important. And this is how they're described. As I said, the first four trumpets are described in, verses 7 through 12. That's six verses. Four trumpets are taken care of in six verses. And then we're going to expand things a little bit. The fifth trumpet is going to be 12 verses. And then the sixth trumpet, like I said, it runs from 9:13 all the way till 11:14. So that's almost two chapters. So as we get closer to the end, we come to these final three trumpets, and the book of Revelation itself says these three, they're a cycle. Okay. And that's spoken in Revelation 8:13. They go together. They're the end of the end, if you will. And 8:13 says, and I looked, and I heard an angel or an eagle. We said that in some places it's an eagle, some places it's an angel. And I saw and I heard an angel or an eagle. Angel and eagle have the same significance in the book of Revelation. The eagle is one of the members of the living creatures, the four living creatures. That's cherubim, the eagle face, the man face, the ox face, the lion face. And they're seen as four separate entities in the book of Revelation. One entity with four faces in the book of Ezekiel. But verse 13 of Revelation 8 says, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a great voice, woe, woe, woe for those who dwell on the earth. Woe, woe, woe to those who inhabit the earth from the remaining sounds of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound their trumpet. And so these final three are an intensification of the first four. In the final three, we see this, the final pattern, how human history is going to end. Now, what I have suggested to you, and why I'm spending so much time on these final three trumpets, is that it's a cycle. It's the three woes cycle. And the three woes cycle all follow this pattern. Pattern one, the fifth trumpet, there's the release of a demonic army. There's an increase in demonic activity in the earth. Trumpet six, there's an increase in angelic activity. In fact, there's this war on earth between the church and the forces of darkness. It just mirrors what's going on in heaven above the church, invisibly in the spirit realm, in with this great battle between a demonic and angelic army in the heavenly places. And that all leads up to the end, the final trumpet. And what I've said, because of the way I view and teach the book of Revelation, I think it's legitimate, and I've been trying to show that to you for over 2 years, that this is the right way to look at the book. We have these patterns that repeat itself throughout church history. And it's this three woes cycle. And I feel, at least for myself, my age, and having served the Lord for a great number of years, we're in this three woes cycle. And that is an increase and an intensification of demonic activity, which is going to be countered by an increase in heavenly activity. And it's going to lead, if you will, to breaking the power of the earth so that the church can carry out her apostolic and prophetic mission. And that, of course, is part of the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet starts with this release of this angelic army to counter the release of the demonic army in chapter 5. And then the church in the fifth trumpet, that's where my number 5 is, there's this the sixth trumpet warfare, angelic army versus the demonic army in the fifth trumpet, and it leads to chapter 10 of Revelation, where the church receives an apostolic commissioning to proclaim the gospel to the nations of the earth. It's in the midst of this battle, earth battling heaven, that the church is told in Revelation 10, verse 11, the final verse of chapter 10, the angel said to me, the angel said to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The church is given a mission to proclaim, and we know that it's described the same way Ezekiel's commissioning was. When Ezekiel was commissioned to be a prophet to Israel in exile, and exile means in a time of tribulation, in a time of difficulty, and that's why I've taught it. I mean, Mark Palladino wrote a whole book on the exile of the church. We talk about the church being in exile now. It doesn't necessarily mean the church has done anything wrong. It means that there's been this increase, this fifth trumpet increase in demonic activity that stirs up persecution of the church, that stirs up suffering in the church, but that also causes the church to rise into a new level of apostolic and prophetic anointing. The very warfare itself, the very exile itself, is designed for the church to see God move. Just as the captivity in Babylon inspired Israel when she got out of Babylon to go back and build the temple, just as the enslavement in Egypt prepared the Jewish people for God to move powerfully and give them their inheritance in Canaan, so does the increase of demonic activity, tribulation, suffering in the church prepare the church to enter into a higher level of destiny. We have to understand that. So here's what we're saying. We're saying whenever in church history you see an absolute increase of demonic activity, I'm going to simply say here, has anyone seen an increase in demonic activity in their Christian life? Has anybody seen an increase in demonic activity beyond anything in your 70 years of life? Has anybody seen a time where it seems like faith is so ineffective, hope is being stifled, the love of God is difficult to enter into, prayers bounce off the ceiling and don't get answered? It's an increase in demonic activity. We're coming into a three woes cycle. And I'm just talking about the 25 years since Lord of the Harvest was founded. I mean, our first 5-10 years, I mean, the increase in the power of the Holy Spirit was off the charts. It was unbelievable. But it was seen to be not quite adequate. I think it was an increase in what we had seen in our lives. I thought we were headed back to a new Jesus movement, only to find an increase of demonic activity, of almost what we can say is powerlessness. Again, I feel like the defining picture of the church at this moment in our experiences, we're trying to cast the demon out of the demon-possessed child at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration and cannot do it. So what does that mean? It means we're in a fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet cycle. There's this increase in demonic power, but Sunday's a-coming. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit. There's going to be a release of the Spirit. And that's because the heavenly army's coming. And what happens is the heavenly army, remember, the heavenly army comes because the seventh trumpet is blown. Why were any of the trumpets blown? Because of the church's intercessory prayer between the sixth and the seventh seal that caused the bowls in heaven to be tipped. See, the seventh seal is the church interceding and praying to the Lord. In the midst of receiving our inheritance, we are praying for that level of anointing, that level of power, that level of authority, unprecedented, unseen, unexperienced in our generation. We're praying for it, and it tips the bowls of heaven. Now, we're going to find out either today or next week, depending whether we get to it, when we examine more closely the sixth and the fifth trumpets. We're going back to this seventh seal where the bowls were tipped because of the intercession of the saints. But the primary motivation behind the bowls being tipped, remember, that's the seventh seal. But what took place in the fifth seal? The cries of the martyrs, those who had been slain for the testimony of Christ. The cry of those souls, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you fail to vindicate our blood on those that dwell on the earth? The increase in apostolic prophetic authority, the increase in intercessorial authority, comes with the increase of martyrdom in the earth, the increase of persecution in the earth, the increase of tribulation, moving from normal suffering to tribulation to great tribulation, which is my way of simply saying, if it gets worse, if things get worse, if we find in next year is worse than this year, and the year after that, unprecedented worseness, it just simply means that the Lord waits. He waits. For what? What does he wait for? Well, go back to that fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs, back in Revelation chapter 6. And again, instead of me quoting it, it's short. It runs from verses 9 through 11. Here's what God waits for. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, 6 verse 9, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain on account of the word of God and account of the testimony of the Lamb, which they held, which they were having, which they were carrying out. In the midst of all of this confusion, and in the midst of all of this violence, and in the midst of all of this anger, and in the midst of all this fear, and in the midst of all this 2024 election, which to me, it's a very clear picture of what the book of Revelation is talking about. Men's hearts failing them for fear, people becoming hostile toward each other, people hating one another, people betraying one another. These are all things Jesus said would take place with the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 that took place in 70 AD, which is just a pattern of what has taken place through church history when we enter into a three woes cycle, which is what's taking place today. The church is called to do what? We're called to bear witness to Christ even more. My former reaction when I was stupider than I am now, which wasn't that long ago, not that I'm all that brilliant now, was, oh, look, everything's going wrong. I must have failed as a leader. And finally, it only took maybe 50 years of ministry for the Lord to get it in your head. It's got nothing to do with your failure of ministry. It's got to do with the success of my purposes. And it's not about your failure or success. It's things have to go this direction for you to understand that what it's all about is bearing witness to me, no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how many people leave the church, no matter how many people get offended with one another. Then shall many be offended with one another and betray one another. That's what Jesus said happens in times like this, because what happens is the pressure gets so great and what's really in people's hearts comes to the surface. Now, it doesn't come to the surface to the Lord to say, see, Lord of the harvest, you at your height, you had about 180 people, and what do we got? 20, 25, 30 here who are legitimate believers, and all the rest are off the wall. And that's not God's intent. His intent is to get people to repent. He lets us see what's in our heart so that we can repent. So what do we do with people who betray us and get offended by us and slander us and leave the church? We just keep praying for them. Say, okay, Lord, Your desire is to get them to repent, as that sixth trumpet says, of their idolatry and their other practices that are not of the word of God. So when he opens the fifth seal, I'll repeat the verse, I saw underneath the altar. Now remember, the altar holds great significance, not only in the seventh seal, but it holds significance, we're going to see, in the sixth trumpet as well. It's very important. The altar is the place where the offerings are offered to the Lord. And we know that the heavenly altar has been cleansed by the perfect offering, the offering of the Lamb. He's cleansed us of our sins. His life becomes an incense offering to the Lord. It ascends before the Lord. The smoke of his offering ascends before the Lord, and the Lord smells it. Ah, it's a sweet smell. And the Lord, when he smells that smell, it's blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing poured out. And it's poured out because of what Jesus did, not because of what we've done. However, Jesus, the origination of the testimony of Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is the testimony of Jesus. It's not the testimony that bears witness to Jesus. It's the testimony that Jesus himself brought to the Father on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, all the ends of the earth will worship you. You know that whole thing I've taught, that Jesus quotes the whole entire Psalm 22 on the cross. It begins with the words, "Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it starts with God forsaking me and Jesus crying out in anguish, the anguish of every human being that every human being has ever felt, the anguish, the pain, the angst, the forsakenness that every human being feels because of their sin, because they're separated from God for eternity. And then Psalm 22 ends with, "All the nations of the earth shall bear witness to you. All the nations of the earth shall worship you. All the nations of the earth shall declare that you are a good, righteous, blessing, wonderful, awesome God." That's the transformation that goes from Psalm 22, verse 1 to the end of the psalm. And can you imagine? Because they're mocking Jesus when he's crying out, "Eli, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Oh, he's crying out to Elijah. Don't you guys know your own psalms? He's quoting Psalm 22. So can you imagine the fear that gripped them when they begin to listen to him, and he just goes through the whole psalm, and at the end of the psalm, he's praising the Father. Now that's the fear of God. How those Pharisees did not repent, how those leaders of the Jews, those Sadducees, those people that crucified him, how they did not fall on their faces in repentance. A Roman centurion who's sitting there listening to him, and apparently the Roman centurion understood Aramaic or whatever Jesus was, well, whatever language Jesus was using, because remember on his above his head where he was crucified was written, "Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, King of the Jews," in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. So whatever language Jesus was quoting it in, the centurion said, "This man is the Son of God." He probably fell on his face. Where were the Jewish leaders? Just a hypothesis and opinion. They left. They walked away. He's done. He's finished. Job done here. We got rid of him. We can still be in power. You know, we can still have the final say in human history. And so the very Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, leaders of the Jews, they became beasts themselves. They became false prophets themselves. But Jesus shows us what the testimony of Jesus is. The testimony of Jesus is we're all going to go through our Psalm 22, and we have our moments, don't we, where we feel like, my God, you've forsaken me. But go through the whole Psalm and come to the end and say, we worship him. We glorify him. He's the Lord of all. He's the one who wants to bless. That's what it means to bear witness to Jesus. Psalm 22 is what it means to bear witness to Jesus. So, how are they going to bear witness to Jesus? Well, Jesus is the sacrifice, the righteous sacrifice on the altar. But wait a second. Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living sacrament is true as well. Living sacrifice, meaning that bearing witness to Jesus is that if it costs us our life, and it will cost us our lives, even if we die a nice, peaceful death with all our family surrounding us and loving on us and supporting us, we're still going to die a martyr's death. We're going to bear witness to Jesus. We're going to bear witness to Jesus. So here are these souls, and they're presenting, they have presented their bodies a living sacrifice, literally. Some of us do it metaphorically, some of us do it literally, but they've done it literally. And verse 10 says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, and this is the verse I quoted, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? See, the book of Revelation sets up this dichotomy, those who dwell in heaven, those who dwell on the earth. That's why the church goes up to heaven in Revelation 4, because we're called to dwell in heaven. We got to live in heaven. You know how you live in heaven? Well, when you're hanging on the cross and you're feeling it and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You got to go to heaven. That's how you get through the cross. And Jesus, even though he's dying on the cross and he's becoming sin, who knew no sin, and he's experiencing demonic torment, the punishment, the full wrath of the law. He's experiencing the sins that all human beings have committed, all put on him at once. He's going to heaven. He's going to heaven and bearing testimony to the Lord. Now, so they're praying. It's a prayer. How long, O Lord, till you vindicate us? We were martyred. Our souls are under the altar. That's because the blood of the sacrificed animal was poured into a basin under the altar. And that's where they're at right now. They're waiting to be turned into smoke, because the carcass of the animal that was slain then was put on the altar with wood and was burned and was transformed into smoke. Transformed into smoke, and then that smoke was mixed with incense. And then if it ascended up and went beyond the veil, it was a sweet-smelling savor. It's actually the whole sacrificial process. I mean, you know, you stop and think of it. I mean, I know animal rights advocates and whatnot, and are horrified by this, but they're missing the point. That animal was transformed. It was transformed from a creature put to death in the smoke. That smoke speaks of a transformation. It's ontology. It's existence. It was changed into a different entity that ascended to the Lord, and the Lord smelled. And see, so there, this is speaking of transformation, martyrdom, death. It speaks of transformation. It speaks of becoming smoke, not just becoming slain on the altar of sacrifice, the altar of burnt sacrifice, but being transformed into smoke on the altar of incense before the Holy of Holies. So it's a prayer. How long, O Lord, until we can become smoke? And so each of them was given a long white robe, high priestly attire. They are being transformed into priests of the Most High God. But here's the interesting thing. We're priests of the Most High God. There was only one high priest, and all the rest were just sub-priests. By saying we're priests of the Most High God, we're not sub-priests. We're high priests. We all become high priests like Jesus. So a long white robe was given, and it was told to them that they should rest for a time until, and this is what the seventh trumpet is headed for. Why is there this delay from the seventh seal to the seventh trumpet? It was told that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be martyred, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The delay is so that the church can continue to perfect her bearing witness to Christ. And the high point of bearing witness to Christ is dying an actual martyr's death. Not all of us are going to experience it. Many believers have. We're not going to experience that actual martyrdom, but that doesn't mean that wherever we live our lives, we are called to bear witness to Jesus. So for me, when I've gone through the greatest discouragements, when I've gone through the greatest despair, the greatest disappointments in my life, when I bear witness to Jesus in spite of it, raise your hand if you're a martyr. That's what we're called to do. So the delay has to do with more martyrs, which means that where we're headed when we look at these different passages is there has to be an increase in martyrdom in the church. We all want to talk about signs of the kingdom, apostolic signs. Remember when Paul, and of course, the power Christians, and there's nothing wrong with being a power Christian if that's just part of your Christianity. But see, the power Christians who are driven by, we've got to have more signs and wonders. We got to have more miracles. We got to have more healings. The power Christians, what exposes them that there's something wrong with their concept of what the Lord is really looking for, because the Lord is not looking for power Christians. He's looking for witnesses, those who bear witness to Jesus, those who do what Jesus did, those whose lives become a Psalm 22. That's why so many Christians are being disqualified right now, because they're hooking into people with power, evil people with power, supporting presidential candidates and world rulers and imams of fundamentalist Islam. They're aligning themselves with power as an absolute. Look at me, I'm somebody. I have power. I'm the one who's going to save the country. I'm the one who's going to save the nation. I'm the one who's going to save the religion. I'm the one. And again, we're not talking about any one person. They're all throughout the earth right now. One of the things that's happening in the earth right now is we're seeing, and we've seen this in human history. There are these, the pendulum swing. History works like a pendulum swing. And since the big binary divide in world politics right now is the right and the left. The right is these autocratic leaders, and the left is this anti-Christian liberalism where anything goes except Christianity. I mean, isn't it amazing? I mean, and the left, you know, the left in American politics, they will affirm they'll make the affirmation for every cause in the world. I mean, this one has rights, and that one has rights, and this one has rights, and that one has rights, and animals have rights, and I mean, everybody has rights. Oh, wait a second. But who are the most vulnerable? Babies in the womb. Oh, they don't have any right, because the mother has the right to determine what she does with her own body. Like it takes a genius to see that the baby in your womb is not your body. It's a separate body that you've been given a sacred trust to protect. But see, so you have all the, everybody's rights are being affirmed on the left. And so you have moves throughout the world, and the human rights are championed, other than Christian right to serve God, other than the Christian right to obey God. Everything else is, well, and you have times in history where the pendulum swings that way, but then people get tired of that, because people see that it's not justice, it's not righteousness, it's not truth, it's the elites, okay? Those people who consider themselves elite, their rights are okay. Well, then the pendulum swings the other way, and what you begin to see is you begin to see the rise of autocrats, and that's the right. And again, the left is liberalism that pertains, that moves towards socialism, and the right is autocrats, these strong men who are going to lead their countries and lead the world and save the world from all those people on the liberal side of the pendulum. And then these rise up and they're called fascism. And that is they basically say, look unto me, I'm your Messiah, and I will squelch the right of all those liberals on the left. And you see the pendulum swing. The pendulum swing in our lifetime has swung from the left to the far right, and we see everywhere. And notice they're all friends with each other. This one can be this religion, that religion, this philosophy, this political view, this economic view, but they're all friends with each other because they're doing the same things. And there's this pendulum swing. But neither one in the pendulum swing is the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of his Messiah, the kingdom of the Lord is going to take the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the Lord is going to take, it's going to possess both kingdoms, the left and the right. And the pendulum swing is just swinging somewhere else. And you see, you have all these Christians who want power. They want pure, raw power, and they claim that they're doing what the Bible says. But when you see who they're following these autocrats, these strong men who say, I have pure raw power, and I'll defend all your Christian values. I'll kill all those people who don't have your Christian values. Not Christian, okay? The other side is not Christian either. Neither are Christian, okay? But see, that's the view. Real power. Jesus said it. I quoted it last week. Keep your hand in Revelation 8, because I still want to deal with this thing about the altar. But go with me to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. I quote it, but in my 70s, my ability to quote things are, I leave things out and I forget things that are there. And it's a lot safer for me these days. I used to be able to quote long, long passages, too much on the hard drive. Okay, so Mark chapter 10, and this is what Jesus says. And remember when Jesus says this, he says this in this context. Mark 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Doesn't that sound like the model of how a lot of Christians pray? Yes, my prayer life revolves around this. Jesus, do for me whatever I ask. Well, that's not intercession. That's not the intercession that tips the bowls, I guarantee you. It might tip the bowls, but it tips the bowls we tip it on each other instead of tipping it into the earth like we're supposed to. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus, rather than Jesus going, you know, Pastor Ezra, what are you talking about, you idiots? Knock it off. No, Pastor Ezra, listen to what they have to say. Look, you understand what they're speaking is not of God, but let's get the exact gist of it. Let's see what's really driving them and motivating them. They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And that's the spirit that's behind so many Christians right now, aligning themselves all across the world with strong men. And wherever these strong men are, they're being extolled. The strong men from Christian nations are being extolled by the church in those nations as God has raised this person up to bring order. Because they're driven by the same thing that the sons of Zebedee were. They want Jesus to do whatever we ask Jesus. In other words, who's running the show? Well, we are. It's not even really we are. It's our desires are running the show. So Jesus is going to do a lot of things in his suffering and death. And one of the things is he's going to dethrone. He's going to decenter their desires. That's because that's what idolatry is all about. Jesus said to him, He said, now see, Jesus goes, okay, all right, fair enough. But first he says, you don't know what you ask. He's saying, yeah, there'll be somebody who sits at my right hand and my left hand, but you know who it's going to be? Not somebody who has this lust and this thirst for brute, naked power that you have, even though you're calling it, oh, it's so good. I just want power to help addicts. Oh, I just want power to help mentally ill. Oh, I just want power to heal people. Or I just want, you know, power to bring deliverance to the captives. No, you want power so you can be powerful and you can see yourself as powerful and you can exalt in your power. That's why you want power. So Jesus says, okay, you really want it. Let me tell you how you, I'll give you guys, I'll make this an equal opportunity proposition to everybody out there. I'll give you all a chance to be seated at my right hand and my left hand in glory. He says, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? In other words, are you willing to present your body a living sacrifice? That is real power. That's the purpose of it. Are you willing to bear witness to me? If every prayer you pray is not answered, and you just have to, you have to go to your death before they're answered and leave it in my hands. Are you willing to do that? That's what Jesus is saying is real power. So he asked them, can you do that? And of course, they're so stupid. Jesus told them, you don't know what you ask. And they should have said, oh, before I jump in and say, yeah, I'm willing to do that, maybe I should ask you, am I missing something here, Jesus? And you go, yes, you're missing something. Because you have a worldly view of power. Power is power over, as opposed to power under. Now, ideally, power over means power over people. That's what we think is power. Power to control people. Power to get my way. Power that anything I say and want is going to come to pass. Power under means first and foremost to be power under God. But that's not all. It means power to be under everyone. So that if you're standing in front of 10,000 people, Jesus says, put yourself lower than any of them. It's Rob Elliott's famous saying about, he always quotes that passage, we got to take the lower seat instead of the higher seat in the banquet. That's what it's saying. It's saying you go in there and there are 1,000 people and they're inviting all the big shots up to the pulpit, up to the stage, and you say, Where's the slave quarters? And they'll say, oh, well, there's a group of slaves who are cleaning out toilets in the back. They're cleaning out the porta-johns in the back. Would you like to go there? And you say, I'm going there. They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to him, okay, fair enough. You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you'll be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. Now, see, Jesus is not saying, no, you can't. He's saying, in order for you to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, you have to give up your desires to have the greatest power over people, like you think, is the meaning of sitting at my right hand and my left. And he continues with it. He says, but when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Because all they could hear is Jesus say, yeah, you will drink the cup. Oh, great. James and John, Jesus gave them the to be on the right and left. I want to be on the right and left. And there's so much ungodly competition in the body of Christ. Who's the greatest prophet? Who's the greatest apostle? Who's the greatest evangelist? Who's the greatest healer? Who's the greatest intercessor? Oh, who cares? But just to underscore it, Jesus is trying to teach them the God way to power. and that it's not power over, but it's power under. Then Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the nations lord it over them. See, he's exposing this false view of power. We're going to join up with this strong man because he's going to give us power. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to get even with all our enemies, including all those Christians who don't believe what we believe, who don't vote for who we vote for. That they are saying that. Trust me, they're saying it. They're saying it at conferences. They're saying it at seminars. They are saying it. It's all about the haves and the have-nots. That's the way the world rules. That's the way the world sees rulership. And he's telling James and John and all the other disciples, that's how you're seeing power. You know that those who are considered rulers over the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. See, it's over them, over them, over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you will be the servant. And I hate to say it, if we really wanted to be literal, we'd say, whoever desires to become great among you will go clean the toilets. The servant, you're going to come under. And then he makes the greatest statement. And whoever of you desires to be the first shall be the slave of all. Not just a servant, but a slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Listen, guys, you want to sit at my right hand and my left hand. I'm the one who's sitting there next to my Father. And you know what? I don't do this so I can have control over the world. It's so I can serve people. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve. And here's how you serve. You give your life a ransom for the many. You give your soul. How do you give your soul as a ransom for many? You die a martyr's death. Okay, back to Revelation. So we know that the cry of the martyrs, it's a cry where under the altar, our blood is shed, our carcasses are burned, but we want to become incense. So that is why when we get to the seventh seal in Revelation 8, verse 1, and when Jesus opened the seventh seal, there occurred silence in heaven for half an hour. We talked about that. And I saw the seven angels who stood before the presence of God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Then another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, here's the altar. But remember, there are two altars. There's the altar of burnt offering where the blood goes down. The blood of the animal is completely drained of blood, and then the bloodless carcass is burned. The blood goes and it's caught in a bin underneath the altar. So that's altar number one. But what were they crying out for in the fifth verse? They want to become the incense. They want to become the smoke. They want to be transformed to go from the altar burnt offering to the altar of incense. So another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer of incense and was given to him much incense so that he could offer the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. You can't miss this here if you're reading it correctly. He's moving. The angel is moving from the altar of sacrifice to the altar of burnt incense. And he's adding incense to what's in the golden censer, the smoke that's in the golden censer. And the incense is being offered with the prayers of the saints on the altar of incense before the throne. What prayers are they? They're the prayers of the martyrs. See, guys, I know we love to teach Revelation 8, tipping the bowl and all that in our prayers. The prayers that help to tip that bowl, it's the prayer of martyrs. It's the prayers of people who have, whether they've actually literally perished in martyrdom, or they're living a martyr's life, which is what I'm calling all of you on this teaching. What I'm calling all of us to do. The prayers of the saints are prayers of people who have committed their bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. And then it says, and then the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended in the presence of God from the angel's hands. This is an answer to the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 5. That's the prayer that tips the bowls. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. That's fire from the previous altar, where the souls of those who were slain for the testimony of Jesus perished. Filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And what took place? There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, just like at the end of the seventh trumpet. That is why the prayers of the martyrs, that's why there's a theology of martyrdom that's central to the book of Revelation. It's about, again, it's not about just giving my heart to Jesus. It's not about, you know, living my life and including Jesus in the living of my life. It's about being completely sold out to Jesus. This is what real discipleship is all about. It's a commitment. It's allegiance to Jesus. It's complete and total allegiance to Jesus. Complete and total allegiance to Jesus means everyone and everything else is second, including my own body, my own needs, my own wants, my own desires are second to Jesus. Now, all these people, all these Christians who are following these strong men who are, they're going to do this and they're going to do that and they're going to do this, they are not putting the desires of their bodies under the foot of the cross, under the authority of Jesus. They are not doing that. And this is why they're on the road to deception. But nonetheless, when the cry of the martyrs is answered and it's mingled with the incense and it's mingled with the prayers of the saints and it becomes smoke, and they are transformed into a sweet smelling incense to the Lord, what takes place? So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And there's your seven trumpets. Now, I know I don't have time. I know absolutely I don't have time to deal with the fifth and the sixth trumpet, but I've already told you the cycle, the pattern. Let me say this much, because I'm going to shock y'all, and we're going to close in a couple minutes here. Of course, I say that, and I might get going, and I'll be off on another legitimate tangent. But I've tried to focus in on the details of the fifth, the sixth trumpets. This will be the third straight week I've tried to do it, and I can't do it. But here's something to consider. And this is the final image I want to leave you here. If you look at the activity of demonic beings in the Old Testament, you know, demon possession and casting out demons on, you don't see a lot of that activity in the Old Testament. I mean, you don't really see anybody going around casting out demons. You see demons at work. I mean, you know, Saul, because he gave himself over to this the same model of strongman power that I've described is going on in the earth. Because Saul gave himself over, that it said, you know, an evil spirit from the Lord came and tormented Saul. Now that's important to understand, because we'll do a couple images here from the fifth trumpet. In the fifth trumpet, go with me to Revelation 9, because this demonic outpouring that we see in the fifth trumpet, this demonic army being raised up. For those of you, because I know there's some of you on tonight who maybe haven't been on, you haven't been on every single week. Look at Revelation 9. The fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet starts like this in Revelation 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And we know this, the star that falls from heaven to earth is in Revelation 12 listed as the dragon, listed as Satan, listed as the devil, listed as the accuser of the brethren. When Jesus ascends to heaven and establishes his true kingship, he casts out the dragon, the devil, the serpent, who wanted to be the king of heaven. See, his desire to be the king of heaven is what he imparts to all of these empires. To all of these empires that arise in the earth that are driven by Nebuchadnezzars and kings of Persia and Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and Caesar and Nero Caesar, all these strong men. The devil wanted to be the king of heaven. And so he imparts that to those who serve him. There's only one king of heaven. It's the Lord. And he bequeathed that to the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, who is the king seated on the throne. And Daniel 7 gives the kingship to the Son of Man. So he gets cast out. Once Jesus ascends to heaven, he's cast out, because the false king cannot coexist with the true king. The false king is cast down to the earth. The true king is in heaven. That's why there's this contrast in the book of Revelation between those who dwell on the earth and those who dwell in heaven. Those who dwell in heaven, that's why the church is caught up to heaven. That's why we have got to grow and grow into a heavenly perspective. When you live in a heavenly perspective, you can look around you and discern where people aren't being driven or motivated or living a heavenly perspective. Their worldview is not, and they align themselves with these strong men. By the way, and see, I told you, I'll get done with this in a couple minutes, but I'm still going to get done early tonight. But I said, I'm going to start connecting more dots here. The beast, let me just quote it to you. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns, and those heads and those horns are kings and empires. The different heads of the beast are kings. They're strong men rulers. You see, they're rising up in the earth right now. They're just heads to the beast. They're just the head. The beast has seven heads. The beast is the beast. The beast is the dragon's son. But the heads are these different strong men that are rising up in the earth right now, and they're the ones who have the power, and they're the ones who are gonna save us, and they're the ones who are full of bleep, because what they're saying is beast, like it's not kingdom of God kinds of things. And so they're rising up, but all they do is embody this drive of Satan. Watch leaders, world leaders. I don't care what country they're from. Watch them. Listen to them talk. Listen to their agendas. Listen to what they're saying, and tell me whether or not they are beast-like. Now just tell yourself whether they're beast-like or they're kingdom of heaven-like. So the dragon, back to Revelation 9, the dragon is the one who has this key to the bottomless pit. 9 verse 2 says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Notice the difference between the smoke of the incense that ascends to the Lord and the smoke from a great furnace that blocks out the light of the sun. Differing contrast there. One kind of smoke versus the other kind of smoke. And then it says, and out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So they're part locusts. Locusts devour, and scorpions sting. They torment. It says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any green tree. See, these locusts, they want to destroy the earth, but the Lord's not going to let them destroy the earth. They're still under the authority of the Lord. But where the locusts, scorpions go is toward men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Remember the seal of God that was given. And the seal of God was given to those who bore witness to Jesus back in Revelation 7 during the sixth seal. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. That's the nature of this demonic outpouring that the fifth trumpet is pointing toward, and that we're seeing in the earth right now. Torment, mental illness, addiction, violence, fear. People are so tormented, and that's the nature of this demonic army that is released from the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit goes back to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the great deep. The great deep is the abyss. So in the beginning, you see God and his creative powers, and you see the abyss, the bottomless pit, which is the complete absence of God's power, the complete antithesis of God's power. So anything that has to do with the abyss has to do with chaos. It has to do with the original chaos. Chaos is the opposite of order. Chaos is death, where God's order is life. Chaos is disruption of God's cycle of blessings and leaving the three woes. Woe, woe, woe means be cursed, be cursed, be cursed. The abyss brings forth curses, and it torments people. Now, if I could use a word to describe our earth right now, it would be this fifth trumpet right now. The level of torment that is taking place in lives. And the church has to rise up. The church has to rise up. Encounter that torment with the grace of God in Christ, with the love of God in Christ, with the hope of God in Christ, with the faith of God in Christ, with the truth of God in Christ, with the testimony of Jesus, of God in Christ. So this is where we're at. We're in this fifth, sixth trumpet cycle. But it is in the fifth and the sixth trumpet cycle, and this is where I can close, is just go back to Revelation 10. I want to finish by 8:15, which is a half hour earlier than we usually do. Revelation 10, this is part of the sixth trumpet. So this demonic, this level of demonic activity because of this demonic army is released in the earth, and the one word that describes it is torment. And then the angelic army rises up, and the one word we can use to describe it is repentance. Now, I said when we got to Revelation 11, we'd look at repentance. We'll see that before the before the seventh trumpet is blown, there is repentance in the earth that takes place. But we'll save that for next week. But let's finish in Revelation 10. So Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, and remember, there are no chapter and verse differentiations in the original Greek. So you're in the sixth trumpet, 9:20, the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. We read this at the start of the class. They did not repent of their murders and their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And then it says, and I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And those are all just descriptions of God. He rides on the clouds. The rainbow is his covenant of peace with humankind, that he'll never again destroy the earth. His face is shining like the sun. That's Jesus imagery. His feet are pillars of fire. It's all Jesus imagery. Old Testament references to Yahweh. He had a little book open in his hand. Remember, he had a little scroll. The big scroll was the seven seals released. And remember, I when I taught this before, I said every legal document had, there was a big scroll and a small scroll. The big scroll had the full inheritance written in it. The small scroll, the little scroll, had a summary of that. So all this is saying is he's got the summary of everything that took place when the church got her inheritance in the seven seals, and then the church, that the martyrs cried out, and then the heavenly bowl of incense was filled up and overturned and released in the earth, and the seven trumpets were released, meaning God's kingdom is going to take place. The kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and it doesn't matter if there's a dragon, a beast, a false prophet, a Babylonian prostitute. It doesn't matter, because God's kingdom is going to rule and reign, and that's because the church has her inheritance, and the Lord is not going to allow those who destroy the earth to destroy the earth, so that the church doesn't get her inheritance. Remember, Satan isn't necessarily trying to destroy God. He wants to destroy the earth because the earth belongs to God. It's like, well, I can't beat you, so I'm gonna burn your house down. The enemy is driven by hatred and violence and murder. So he has a little scroll, and it's already open because the big scroll, the inheritance, was already opened. He set his right hand on the sea and his left foot on the land, because we know that one of the beasts comes from the sea. That's the beast. And then the false prophet comes from the land. And he's got his feet, one foot on the sea, another on the land. You know, having your feet on something means it submits to you. That's what kings would do when their enemies would be defeated and they'd be brought to the king, and the king would put his foot on their neck. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. That's Amos. We read Amos 3:3-7 last week. The lion roaring is the prophetic voice of the Lord. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders, that's Psalm 29:2, the voice of the Lord just shaking the earth. Now when the seven thunders utter their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. This is the only thing that's sealed back up in the book of Revelation. And what it means, this is what it means. The book of Revelation is still partially sealed, meaning it fulfilled itself in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's not the final fulfillment. It's going to continue idealistically throughout church history. This is where my apocalyptic idealism comes from, this verse. Yeah, just about everything was fulfilled in 70, but not everything. Okay. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, earth, the things that are in it, sea, the things that are in it. And that's a declaration that the one who creates something it belongs to him. So the earth, the sea, and the sky belong to him. And what's declared, there should be time no longer. Chronological time ceases. Kairos time kicks in. And now the book of Revelation becomes the 3.5 years we live in. We've been living in the 3.5 years of the book of Revelation. We'll do the math. 70 AD to 2024 AD. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, here's the three woes cycle: fifth trumpet, demonic; sixth trumpet, angelic; seventh trumpet, the end. But it is right here when the seventh angel is about to sound that the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And what's the mystery of God? Watch. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. So John went to the angel and said, give me the little book. And he said, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. That's it. It describes exactly the call of Ezekiel. Ezekiel eats. He eats the book, and he's commissioned to be the prophetic voice, the apostolic authority of Israel in the exile. Church is in the exile. They don't come out of exile till the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But we are commissioned, like Ezekiel, to be apostles and prophets in this time between the sixth and the seventh seal, sixth and the seventh trumpet in which we're living. And what is the mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled? And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and things. And the mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, which we are in, is that his people are going to become part of the triunity of God. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the Son has a body, and we're his body, and we're being brought in. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what it means to be part of his kingdom. And we're being brought in this high privilege, this high call to proclaim the testimony of Jesus as God concludes his purposes in human history. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time together with my brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, for your kingdom purposes. I thank you that you're inviting us into the testimony of Jesus. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the privilege to bear witness to you in the midst of our circumstances by your grace, by your spirit, by eating the word, because we always said the prophet becomes the message. That's part of the mystery of God. We consume the testimony of Jesus, and we become the testimony of Jesus. We embrace Jesus' priesthood, and we become priests. We embrace, Lord God, the kingdom, and we become the kingdom. Thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.